service, much less to go across the world to tell people about Jesus. So thankful for missionaries like them. All right, Exodus chapter number 19 in your Bibles tonight. Exodus chapter number 19. We're this whole chapter, we're kind of looking at the idea of meeting God, because this is where essentially the people of Israel, they are getting ready to meet the Lord. They're getting ready to see God on the mountain and in the flame and the smoke and all these things that we're going to read tonight. We went through the first 9 verses together, or first 8 verses together last time we were together, and made some comparisons between Israel and the church there. And now we're going to, Lord willing, we're going to try to finish out the chapter tonight. We'll see how that goes. We'll read a few verses and then we'll pray. Let's begin in verse number 9. The Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives." All right, so we're going to dive right into this, but we're going to pray first. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the blessings you've given us. Lord, help us now as we study the scripture together to glean exactly what you'd have us to know for this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So first of all, I see here in verse number 9 clearly stated the purpose of God meeting the people and speaking to where they can see and hear. Now, they're not viewing God. They see the smoke and they see the fire and they see the thunderings and the lightnings, and they are essentially getting a glimpse of what God is surrounded by in that instance, but they don't see God himself. Of course, we know the Bible says God is a spirit. But God speaks and they're going to hear. And the purpose is so that they believe Moses. God says, I'm going to speak so they can hear, so they'll believe you forever. It's very hard. I'm sure I've had this happen to me with people and I just didn't know it. But it's hard to get somebody to pay attention or give any credit or respect to what you're saying if they don't believe that you're saying it from God. If they don't believe that God is the one declaring or giving the message, if they believe, you could even take it down a notch to if you're witnessing to somebody and they believe the Bible is just a book written by men, then they don't have that same respect for it. They don't trust it. And when you preach to them and you show them verses, it doesn't do the same for them as somebody who knows and understands and believes that's God's book. If you believe that's the word of God and you're just living in error to it, then when somebody points out that error, you're forced to say, okay, well, that's what God said, so I believe you because I see it right here. Moses didn't have a written Bible he could give people to say, look, I'm preaching God's words. And so what he had was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that they were following. What he had was a history in Egypt where he had been a part of the 10 plagues that God had brought. And what he had was him being the one holding the staff and the Red Sea opening. And so he had all these examples and displays that God was using him. And God here says, I'm going to speak so that they know forever that you're my guy, you're sent from me, and they need to listen to you. So you think about, even with all the evidence that is there that shows that Moses is the man of God, they're still ready to stone and kill him. Twice or two or three times already with their complaints, they're ready to kill Moses. And so the Lord says, I'm going to speak so that they can hear and know. And that way, there is no one in the future that can honestly say that Moses was not led of God. People will say it. It's always said, but they can't honestly say it. There's plenty of times when people are falsely accused of things, and even the people making the accusation, they know it's false. But they still make it because they're angry or they're upset, whatever it may be. And here the Lord is declaring, I'm going to do this thing so that they know forever that you are sent of me. that you're speaking my words. We're blessed today in having the Word of God in our hands and in our language, where when we talk to somebody and preach to somebody and teach somebody the Bible, we can say, look, this isn't my opinion, here it is. Now, a lot of people misuse this. A lot of people abuse this. A lot of people get it wrong. And that goes on all the time. I was invited yesterday to a healing service tonight at the university. And so tomorrow, I'm sure you'll read about in the paper all the different people that went home with no more cancer and no more broken bones and all that stuff. No, probably not. But there's plenty of people that misuse it. But we can look at this Bible and we can say, this is what I'm saying to you, and here's proof that it's not me. It's not my opinion. This is God speaking. Moses didn't have that, so God said, I'm going to speak so that they hear and know that it is you that is sent by me. That's important. If there's somebody leading a congregation, the congregation ought to have some confidence that that person's being led of God, or else why follow? Why follow? Now, verses 10 through 15 is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this evening. And all of verses 10 through 15 is essentially preparation to meet with God. And I got to preface this by saying, I understand completely you can meet with God at home. You can meet with God on the job. You can meet with God through prayer anywhere, anytime. You can get alone in the car, sing and praise unto God, and you can have yourself a time. And all of that's fine and all that's well. But there is typically, in the life of an American Christian, there is one place and one time where you go for the sole purpose of, I'm going to go meet with God's people, sing God's praises, fellowship around God, and learn of God. Then that's the church. And understand, this building is not the church. The church is people. But we come here for that purpose. We don't come here to, you know, play bingo or do whatever else. You know, we sometimes have things here and events here, but this is the church house, and what we do here centers around God. And so when people come to church, there's a reasonable expectation. I'm going to hear from God today. I'm going to meet with God today, or at least the desire is, boy, I hope the Lord shows up, right? There's a lot of people, I don't know if they have that desire or not when they come into church. They're just bleh. And they're just grumpy and down and sad, and they just look, they don't care what happens that day. And so if we have the desire we ought to have, we ought to come to church hoping to meet with the Lord, hoping to have a service where we walk away saying, wow, God was in this thing today. And that's what we ought to desire and ought to have. And that's the sole purpose of coming. And so one of the things that, in my experience, offend people the most today in American churches is if any suggestion is made that people ought to actually be prepared to walk through the church doors. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, there's a few things I mean by that. The first one is going to be a physical thing, a very simple, very easy, and yet very contentious to some people thing. And that is coming to church, and I'll use the old phrase, dressing your best for God. Anybody ever heard that? Dress your best for God? I heard that growing up, and it's, I mean, we'll get into that in just a moment. Now, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hold your place in Exodus, Hebrews chapter 10. Before anybody has a heart attack, because we're live streaming again tonight, so now we got to be worried about, you know, feelings. I'm kidding. I'm not worried about people's feelings, but it just happens. Before anybody gets all upset, we got to understand the very first point that I'm going to make here is that it is better to be at church in your filthy work clothes than to not be at church. It's better to be at church in whatever you have on than to not be at church as long as you have something on. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, we see, Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, what's the complaint sometimes that, you know, the ladies used to always have, you know, well, I just can't go. I got nothing to wear, right? You know, I got nothing to wear. I can't go. No, maybe not to church, but, you know, that complaint, that stereotype, I guess, right? Well, there are plenty of those who will, there are those on the wrong side of this thing who will make people feel uncomfortable when they visit a church for the first time because they act as though you shouldn't be here. If you don't have a suit and tie on, you shouldn't be here if you're not in the nicest dress in town. And we ought not be that way. We ought to be glad that somebody's in church, not acting as though there's some kind of dress code spelled out in the Word of God. Jesus didn't wear a tie. I understand that. But we ought to dress our best for God. So it is better to be at church in whatever you have than to not be at church. And we ought to have that attitude when people walk through the door in something that maybe isn't what we expect people to wear to church. And I think our church is very good at being gracious about that. I don't think I've ever seen anybody make somebody uncomfortable based on what they're wearing. We had that grace put to the test up at Faith for a while. We had a guy that would come to the church dressed as a woman. And boy, that was something. We had some security guys sitting all around him. He didn't know it, but we were like, whoa, there's something different you don't see every day. But nobody told him, you need to get out of this church. You know, that's where he needs to be. He needs to get saved and get right with God. And so we're gonna prefer people to be there than not be there. The second thing, having standards is scriptural. Now, where you place your standards is a matter of to some degree, personal preference. There is a scriptural standard, or at least a minimum scriptural standard. But when the topic of church dress comes up, it almost always comes up alongside of a topic of standards. Now, here at Crossroads, we have a minimum standard for dress. If you're going to be on the stage singing or if you're going to be teaching a class, there's a minimum standard we ask people to meet. And there's a minimum standard we ask people to meet if they're going to be going out door knocking saying, hi, I'm from Crossroads Baptist Church. Why? Well, we don't want people going out and inviting people to church naked. Now, that sounds irreverent and crazy for me to say, but based on the Bible definition, there's a whole lot of church folk walking around naked every day of the week. And the Bible definition, we've looked at it several times before. We won't go back there today, but pretty much from the knee up, covered, is not naked. Anything else is naked. And so you see plenty of people singing specials at church, and you look at them, you're like, whoa, they're naked. Now, you say that and people go, what? And because the different definitions, but we want to be respectable and we want to honor God in our efforts to serve God. There have been those who have tried to serve God their own way and it didn't turn out too well for them. Remember Cain and Abel? there is a way that God that we can serve God and honor God. We don't want people going out knocking on doors with Budweiser shirts on. We don't want people going out knocking on doors even with honestly, we don't want people knocking on doors. I don't want people knocking on doors with Trump hats on. You know why? I want them to have no chance to be offended until we offend them with the gospel. I want to make sure that if they're going to be mad and walk away not saved, it's because of Christ, not because of our own personal preferences or opinions. I've had that happen to me before. I had a jacket on one day, and it was my favorite jacket. Still is. I don't even know where it's at, but it was an NRA jacket. And it just had it was subtle. It was black, and it had a little NRA logo here, not the big fancy logo, but just the letters NRA. And we were up in, I think it was Chelsea, Michigan, and we were out door knocking, invite people to church. Hi, I'm Pat. I had suit, shirt, and tie, but it was kind of brisk out, and I didn't want to look like a Mormon, so I had jacket on as well. And so, hi, I'm Jeff Lynn from Faith Baptist Church. We're just out inviting people to church. And the first thing, guys, what's NRA stand for? And I wasn't quick enough off my head because I didn't realize I was wearing it. I should have come up with some random, you know, association of letters, like non-ridiculous association, I don't know, something. But I didn't. You know, I just told him the truth, and he got all mad because how dare a Christian have anything to do with that? And I'm thinking, well, you wouldn't like what's on my hip. But that's the thing is I want people to be upset at me for Christ before they're upset at me for other things. There are plenty of things that people can get mad at us about. We ought to let them get mad about the Lord before getting mad about anything else. So there's a scriptural standard that we try to keep in this church for being a part of service here. Now, people get offended when you say dress your best for God, and I have a simple question. Why is that offensive? Now, you can't say, well, I was at this church once and they brought the kids in off the bus and made them change into suits and dresses and go, and I was at this church and they took it too far. No, that's not the question. The question is, why is that statement offensive? Why is it offensive to dress your best for God? And I've had people just throw such a fit about this and say it's just no big deal and it just doesn't matter and why we make a big deal about it. And first of all, we don't. None of you have ever had me. Nobody ever, I don't think anywhere, except for in youth group a couple of times when girls weren't appropriate, we had to have them cover up because goodness. We don't make a big deal of it. But to pretend like it matters nothing to God how we view meeting God isn't right. And so when somebody says, dress your best for God, it means what it says. It doesn't mean wear exactly this. That's what people fill in, right? They hear it, they get upset because they think that means I need to go buy a suit and tie. It's like, no, I said dress your best for God. For the farmer, that might be a button-up shirt and some jeans that don't have mud on them. I mean, that might be the best. For somebody, you know, coming to college, it might be jeans and a t-shirt that actually isn't offensive. That might be the best. And so dressing your best for God, there's nothing offensive about that statement unless you are too lazy to care, too irreverent of God to care, or too much of a rebel to care. And there's really no reason to be upset. If your best is a blood-stained, ripped-up t-shirt and pants with one leg missing, then I don't know what happened to you, but that's your best. So dress your best for God, I don't think is an offensive thing. And that takes me to the last point of this portion of the message here is dressing your best is different for everyone. That's one thing we need to understand. And when somebody gets upset at us for making that claim, we ought to dress our best for God. And, oh, you think I need to blow it? Like, no, dress your best for God. Now, if you start coming to church and God gets a hold of your heart and he starts convicting you and you feel like I should dress a little nicer, hey, praise the Lord. But that's God's territory. There was a man in our church years ago who I had the privilege of leading him to the Lord at the altar. I did nothing except for it worked out. I worked the altar that day. I led him to the Lord. And within a couple of weeks, he had lost his earrings and he had cut his hair and cleaned everything up and showed up in a suit and tie. And half the people had no idea who that guy was. And nobody told him to do that. And that was the thing. He just had this conviction, this feeling of I'm going to church, I'm going to meet God, and if people can dress up for every other thing in their life, then, well, maybe I can dress up to meet God. And I don't think there's anything offensive about that. I think the problem comes when you start forcing it on people. I think that's going too far. I think we ought to have a standard. If you want to be involved, you got to meet this certain standard. But just for attending church and being at church, I think there's much more important things that we can be focused on. And so I think that's why some people get so upset. Now, that's just the physical preparation of what am I putting on my body in order to go and meet with God. That should be the easiest one. That should be the easiest one. The next one is one of the hardest ones, and it's one of the ones that people get the most angry about, and that is preparation, not on the physical, but preparation in the schedule. Preparation in the schedule, priorities, prioritizing meeting with God. And most people who go to church more than once a week have been asked the question at some point, why do I need to go to church more than once a week? Why do you need to eat more than once a week? Why do you need to breathe more than once a week? I mean, it's hard to explain it to somebody who has never been that faithful or had that conviction. It's hard to explain to them how important and vital it is in the Christian life to spend as much time as we can in the presence of God and God's people. Now, if we are to put this in a very convicting light for even myself, if we would compare this to, say the tithing, because what is our time? Our time is precious, right? So let's say our time is a treasure, because I know your time's valuable, right? My time's valuable. So let's say, okay, we're gonna tithe some of our income, but there's another valuable thing in my life, and that's my time. So how much time should I allot to the Lord? Now, a lot of people use 10% as their tithing base, and that's fine. That's from the Old Testament. It's a good standard to hold to start with. And so maybe we'll apply that same standard to our time. Well, there's 168 hours in a week. Well, we don't want to do 10% of those because we got to sleep, right? We got to sleep. So let's take away the sleeping hours, which if you are blessed enough to get the standard recommended 8 hours of sleep, oh boy, wouldn't that be nice? I don't know when that happened last. Probably when we had COVID and other people were watching our kids and we just couldn't wake up. But anyways, if you get that 8 hours a day, that's 56 hours a week. say you have a job, and the job, you have to have that because God said if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an infidel, so we don't want to do that. So take away another 40. So there's 96 hours out of the 168 hours, and I'm doing math. I know it's crazy, but I have it written down. I'm cheating. I'm not doing it off my head here. Now, that leaves you with 72 hours in the week. I was doing the math, and I was thinking, boy, I hope this is a decent number. And I got to it, and I was like, ooh, that's a lot. Where does my time go? 72 hours, not including sleep or work, during our week that we have for everything else. Hanging out around the house, doing chores, participating in our hobbies, going to church. So if we take 72 hours, and if we were to take 10% of 72 hours, well, now we're still over 7 hours a week. If we're going to treat our time as a valued thing that we can tithe on to God, then we ought to be spending 7 hours a week or more with the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean 7 hours at the church, I understand that, but typically, in my experience in talking with people and learning things about people through their children, because when you teach 3 to 5 year olds and teenagers, you learn more about the family than mom and dad would ever tell you. Typically, if a family only comes once a week to church, they're not spending an hour a day in devotions and prayer. They're really spending a few minutes usually, if anything. And so if we're to give, say, 7 hours a week to being around the Lord, and if we're not great at scheduling it into our daily lives of praying in the morning and praying in the evening and studying our Bibles in the morning, studying our Bible in the evening, how many hours is it adding up to? We need to get to church. We need to get to church. And so if we're gonna set aside 7 hours a week for the Lord, that's what we ought to do to be tithing on our precious commodity of time, right? Right? Yeah, everybody's like, I don't know if I want to nod yes to that. That's because if I 7 hours, that sounds like a lot. That's almost a full, 8-hour work day of 1 week going to the Lord. But that's 10% of awake and not at work. So I'd say that's something we ought to think about with our schedules and how we schedule things is we ought to say, okay, not only am I going to take my money that goes to the Lord out of my paycheck first and make sure I set that aside first because it's God's money, because a lot of people do that. That's a good thing to do. I'm also going to set aside my time for God first and make my schedule every week and say, this is God's time, this is God's time, this is God's time. And then when everything else needs to fill into the schedule, they don't overlap God's time. If people would do that, it would just completely change the face of Christianity in America. If people would schedule time with God before anything else, and if anything else conflicted, that didn't happen, the time with God happened. Can you imagine if parents made their kids go to church regardless of school functions and sports activities and girls and boys and all the other things? Or if parents wanted to themselves? It's easy to blame the kids, but I mean, somebody's leading the house. So anyways, I'll get off that. I'll stop beating that bush. That's enough for that. So that's physical. What do we put on to meet with God? That's schedule. Do we plan around meeting with God? And then the third one is spiritual. Spiritual. Now I've gotten mixed responses talking to different people about this, but I have a theory, and it's just my theory, and it might just be my inexperience that gives me this theory, but I've heard of, we've talked about recently, I've heard of stories of the past where people would pray and have these big camp meetings and they would pray for weeks ahead of time and towns ahead of time for these big meetings and evangelists coming in and there'd be revivals and all these things. And there was so much preparation before the meetings ever happened. And I see in my own life, we have a revival meeting. We're praying leading up to that revival meeting. We're doing maybe even a cottage prayer meeting where we all get together and pray the night or the week before, and there's a lot of preparation and anticipation, and we come to that meeting expecting to hear something from the Lord, expecting to enjoy it, expecting to get something out of it even more so than we normally would on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a Wednesday night. And so there's all that preparation, and so often, boy, it pays off. We have some good meetings. We had a really good revival this year. Brother Logan had some great messages preached, and we had a great Bible conference last year, and Brother Brown and Brother Kratz and some good preaching, and part of, I think, the reason those things are so often so successful, I mean, it's a horrible term to use, I guess, but successful, is because people go into that thing having prayed about it, having begged God about it, looking forward to it and excited about it. They didn't just pull up fighting with their family, not thinking a thing about it Sunday. If we would be spiritually prepared for meeting with God, maybe we would have better luck meeting with God. Sometimes my favorite services up in Michigan were always Sunday evening services, because it just seemed like it took Sunday school and Sunday morning to get you even into the right mindset to have church. And then Sunday night, it's like, all right, now I'm ready. And it just seemed like, at least for me, but I was teaching in the mornings and stuff, and so it was different for me. But by Sunday night, it was like, all right, now I feel like I'm ready to have church. And it just, the spirit was different. And that's just me. So let's turn a few places in our Bible. I've been talking too much. Ephesians chapter 6, Acts chapter 17. Ephesians chapter 6, Acts chapter 17. Now, I want to, one of these days, we're going to do a series on all the things we're supposed to do daily. There's quite a list, but that's not tonight. Don't worry. But there are a lot of things that we're supposed to do daily in Scripture, and some of these things are things that will make us better prepared to show up to church and meet with God and walk away thinking, I met with God today. Because that's what we want every week. We want to meet with God. We want to walk away saying, boy, I really met with the Lord today. The Lord really met with me today. That was a blessing. Now, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, this should be familiar to you because we just got done going through the armor of God. Bible says, praying how often? Always. Praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Praying always. 9 a.m. Sunday morning, some of us get together and we pray for the services that day. We pray leading up to the service that day. Your pastor prays for you. I try to pray for people every day. And we pray for one another. And we ought to be praying always. And we ought to pray every time we're going to go to church, every time we're going to have devotions. We ought to sit down, take a moment, get alone with God and say, Lord, meet with me today. If there's something in between us right now, just Lord, just reveal it to me so I can get it out of the way. If there's something I haven't been repentant of, Lord, show me so that I can get the air cleared between us so that we can have a good meeting today, so that we can get together today, so that your spirit can move on my heart today. We ought to be praying in that way. Acts 17, verse number 11. Acts 17, 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. And I was talking about men who were told the gospel, and what they did was they went and searched the scriptures to find out if that was what was true or not. They heard preaching and said, I want to know if that's actually accurate. And they went and they jumped into their Bible every single day. Not their Bible, their Old Testament, but we ought to be studying daily. And that helps us, especially, I mean, you have an advantage in that your pastor, typically, we go through the Bible expositorily in order. We go through, you know, not Bible in order, but the book of the Bible in order. You knew we were going to be in Exodus 19 tonight. So you could cheat. You could go ahead of the teacher and you could read Exodus 19 15 times. And then by the time I'm preaching it tonight, be like, yeah, I knew we were going to do that. And so we can study into our scriptures, and that helps us. If the only place you learn the Bible is at church, you're limiting yourself. You're severely limiting yourself. If we're going to meet with the Lord, we ought to get the mind of God in us, and the only way we can do that is getting into His Word. Now, two more places, Hebrews 3 and Acts 2. Hebrews 3 and Acts 2. Ought to be praying in preparation for church, for meeting with God. We ought to be studying the Bible in preparation for church and meeting with God. There's a couple more things we ought to be doing. Hebrews chapter 3 and Acts chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 13, the Bible says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, exhortation is similar to edification in that exhortation you are encouraging somebody. You're not necessarily just scolding them. You're encouraging them to do right and to do something good. It can have a negative annotation of, hey, you're doing wrong, but there's the encouragement along with it. It's not just rebuke. It's not just reproof. It's I want to push you to do better. And if we're exhorting one another daily, for some people that can just be, hey, we missed you last week. Are you coming to church tomorrow? That's an exhortation. That's a little bit of ouch in, hey, I realized you were gone last week. But it's also a little bit of encouragement in, hey, I noticed you were gone and I care. Will you be there tomorrow? Because that's where you should be. And so we ought to be exhorting one another daily, the Bible says. And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 46, the Bible says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. When people ask the question, why do you meet for church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night? I say, well, it's I know, I understand, it's not quite biblical. And they're like, oh, really? And they think, oh, they're going to win the argument. They only have to go once a week. Like, yeah, I know. If we were scriptural, we'd meet every day. And then they look at you like you're nuts. And they realize, I lost this argument. Like, if we were biblical, we'd meet every single day. And they're like, what? Like, well, look in Acts. Look at the first church. What did they do? We want first church results, but we don't want to do what they did. They prayed every day. They studied the scriptures every day. They exhorted one another every day. They fellowshipped and broke bread together every day. And the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. And we sit around and we say, oh, nobody's getting saved. Nothing's going on. The church isn't growing. And yet 70% of the people see each other once a week. It's like, well, we're not doing what they did. Now, I understand it's not as simple as that, not a math equation of if we do this and this and this, then this will happen. I get that. But if we're going to hope for those results, shouldn't we mimic what helped to get those results? Shouldn't we pray every day, study every day, exhort every day, fellowship every chance we can? Now, we're in that blessed day and age of we have telephones and we have internet and social media, so you don't even have to leave your house to go fellowship with somebody within the church. You can just get them up on Facebook and say, boy, wasn't that a nice sermon from the missionary yesterday morning? Wasn't that great? I hope we take them on for support. And you can exhort one another and fellowship one another. And that's something we ought to be doing daily. Now, this is when we see in Exodus here, we see the people are being prepared to meet with the Lord. And they take 2 days to sanctify themselves. They wash their clothes. And then you notice Moses throws in there something that the Lord didn't even tell him, which, you know, think what you want about that. The Lord didn't mention, come not at your wives. And I don't need to go into detail about what that means, but come not at your wives means probably what you assume it means. Don't have marital relations in those days, because in the Jewish culture and in all that, that type of thing would make you considered unclean. You'd have to wash all over again. And it's not like you just go and hit the shower, because there is no shower. It's a little more involved than that. So he said, we're going to go a step further and we're just going to make sure we stay clean to meet with God. Now, there's nothing there to imply that that is dirty. The Bible says the marriage bed is undefiled, and it's not what we're going to talk about tonight. But it's just something to notice that there is there's a lot of preparation going into the people meeting with God. And do we do the same in our lives today? Do we do that? That's a good, honest question I would have people ask themselves. Now, we got to hurry here. In verse 16, we'll shoot back to Exodus. Shoot back to Exodus chapter number 19, and we'll pick up in verse number 16. The Bible says here, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount. And the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai, and Moses went up. Now, you read all this, and you read about the people seeing all this, and feeling all this, and hearing all this, and they're trembling. And I just laugh when people start telling me how they're going to tell God a thing or two when they meet him. How they're going to ask God and demand some answers about why he allowed this or why he did that. Yeah, good luck with that. Good luck with that. God isn't somebody you just walk up and start mouthing off to. Good luck doing that. You read anything about people meeting God, there's some reverence involved or there's death involved. We read already last time the verse where the Bible says if any man see me, he will not live. And so we need to be careful about this thing. We need to understand who God is, who we are, and walk accordingly. Now, the rest of the chapter here, verse 21, the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. So they set up this bound, and then when Moses goes up and he gets the invite up, the Lord, first thing he says is, make sure nobody's following you, because I don't want somebody to sneak a peek and die. Why does he say that? Okay, verse 22, and let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for thou charged us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Now, why are we looking at this? The Lord told Moses, if anybody comes up into this mountain, they die. And so he told him, put a boundary and make sure people know don't cross that line. And then when Moses came up, the first thing he says is, make sure nobody's crossing that line. God makes the rules. And the only limits that God has upon himself are limits he places upon himself. And let me explain this. Here's a good example. God's knowledge is limitless, right? God knows all. Yet he chooses to remember our sins no more. That's a limit he's placed on his knowledge. He chooses to no longer remember our sins, to cast it from the as far as the east is from the west. God's forgiveness is limitless except rejecting Jesus Christ. The Bible says the only sin that will not be forgiven is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When that Holy Spirit conviction comes and you reject it, when you reject Christ and don't get saved, God does not have any power to save a sinner against their will. Because that's what God said. God said, this is how you are saved. God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And God has a limit placed upon his own power that he won't break his own word. He won't break his own law. And so as powerful as God is, as great as his love is, and his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness are, if you don't accept Christ, he cannot forgive you. He cannot show you mercy and grace. He cannot let you into heaven when you die. He can't do it because he has put that limit upon his forgiveness, upon his power, upon his grace and mercy of if they don't accept my son, no. And so the only limits God has are the ones he places upon himself. Now, the reason I bring that up is God made this word. He spoke this word. This law will say, do not come to the mountain or you will die. And then what does he do? He wants to make sure nobody dies. And so he says, set a bound about it. And then he says, make sure nobody's doing it. I don't want anybody to die. He made the rule that would cause people to die. Now, the Lord is the judge. He's the just judge. He declared, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But he loves us, so what does he do? He makes a way through Jesus Christ that we don't have to face the punishment that he has declared. He says, this is the punishment if you do this. I don't want you to face that punishment, so here's my son. And so we see that even in the Old Testament, even here with the mountain, he says, if you touch the mountain, you will die, but I don't want you to die. I'm not making this rule up just so people will die. I have my reason for making this rule and this law, don't touch the mountain. So don't touch the mountain, but I'm going to do everything I can to make sure that you don't even just sneak through and accidentally touch it because I don't want you to die. With Christ, it's you. A sinner cannot go to heaven of his own merit. A soul that sinneth it shall die, but I don't want you to die. So here's Jesus Christ. Here's messengers. Here's disciples. Here's preachers and teachers and Sunday school teachers and pastors and evangelists and all these Christian witnesses in your life, because I made this rule that the soul that sinneth, it shall die, but I don't want that to happen. I don't want to see that happen. And so even here, way back in Exodus 19, we see how God, though he is just and he is powerful and he makes this law and he cannot break his own law, he doesn't want to see people pay the penalty. It's just like a teacher in class says, you know, I have to fail you if you don't get enough answers right on the test, but I don't want to fail you, so I'm going to do my best to help you pass the test. It's the same thing with the Lord. He cares about us. He cannot break his own law. His law states that a soul that sinneth it shall die. And so he says, I'm going to help you by sending my son, Jesus Christ. All you have to do is believe on him and be saved. And then that way, my law is not broken and you're not dead. He makes a way for us. And he cares. And his care is evident in this instance in Exodus 19 because he already told him, Moses said, you already told us what to do. He said, we'd put a bounds around the mountain. And then as soon as Moses gets up there, the first thing he says is, make sure nobody's crossing that line. He cares. He doesn't want to see people die. We've talked about that a while back when we were refuting Calvinism once again. We were talking about how even in the Old Testament, God said he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so we just see once again here, at least I see once again here, the blessing of God's love. Even though God will not break his law, God will not go back on his word, he still loves us, and so he makes a way, and he makes sure that it is as easy as possible for us to survive, for us to live, and for us to gain eternal life. He said, I don't want them to come on the mountain, they'll die if they do, and then he said, make sure you make it as hard as possible for them to break that law and die. He said, soul that sinneth shall die. They'll never be righteous on their own. So I'm going to make it as easy as possible for them to be saved and redeemed and have eternal life. And so all throughout the scripture, we're reminded of our Savior. We're reminded of our God's love and also of his justice. It is the simplest thing to be saved and to avoid that wrath of God. And yet so many people reject it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Lord, help us to be prepared to meet with you, whether it be in devotions, whether it be in prayer, whether it be in church. Lord, help us to prioritize that. Lord, help us to remember, Lord, that you will not go against your own word, that you will not break your own law, but that you give us a way. You make it so easy for us to obey. Lord, to be saved, to be redeemed, to follow you. Lord, help us to do just that. Lord, we love you. Lord, help us to glorify you in how we behave the rest of this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Ken. Page 397. We'll stand together and sing. If you haven't.